Dan Rather of CBS News was interviewed by one of his counterparts recently and asked who he would like to interview most in all of history. And he said, after having interviewed all of the television evangelists this year, and some of the ex-television evangelists, and who I'd rather interview more than anybody else would be to interview Jesus. And I'd like to ask him, is there any hope for mankind? I'd like to say to Dan Rather this morning that he's been talking to the wrong people. The kingdom of God is not carried on the shoulders of giants or television preachers or big-name evangelists. The kingdom of God is carried on the shoulders of ordinary folks like you and me, empowered by an extraordinary God, which means that we are Jesus here on earth. Is there any hope, Dan Rather? He should be here to ask you. It's been quite a year, hasn't it? It's been the greatest year that the kingdom of God has ever experienced, I believe, since the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I welcome the shaking and the shifting and the sifting. I can remember my mother making bread when I was a child using the old-fashioned flour sifter, which I understand you don't use anymore. Now it's all done in the factory. But I can remember her dipping the flour sifter into the barrel of flour and bringing it up and sifting the flour through the screen. As a kid, it always seemed to me that if she wanted to save anything, she should save those big lumps. I mean, those were the most impressive things. But somehow the lumps always got thrown into the trash, and it was the finely sifted flour that was used for the bread. There's a sifting that's going on today, and the lumps are being put aside, and the finely sifted flour is falling into the bowl where God is mixing it with His power and the oil of His Holy Spirit. And there's a new bread rising, my ladies. There's a new leaven that's been placed in the loaf. And it's a great day in the kingdom of God. One of the things that God has been saying to His people is stay home. I don't think that means that we should not come occasionally to conferences such as this. But I'm hearing God say loud and clear that if there's any work that's meaningful, it's local. It's face-to-face, it's arm around the shoulder, it's a head on somebody's breast, it's a hand-to-hand, it's personal, and it's local. I praise God for the multimedia. Praise God for the press. I'm part of that. I praise God for the television ministry. I think it's been the greatest thing since the printing press to help expand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But none of those things are substitutes for a heart-to-heart, face-to-face, hand-to-hand experience with another person whom Jesus loves. And I believe that's what God is doing today. It's one of the reasons where I was willing to be here this morning is because I believe that through the ministry of Aglow, there are not being raised up great preachers, but there are being raised up great women who will love their husbands and mother their children and grandmother their grandchildren and love their neighbors and bless the world that they live in. And that's your ministry. I was climbing Mount Sinai about 4 years ago, finishing up research on a book that I was doing. I'd been in the Sinai Peninsula for 2 weeks, and We had finally arrived at the base of Mount Sinai. We'd been camping out there. And we were to rise early in the morning before dawn in order to be at the summit, at the peak, by the time the sun came up. There were four or five of us in the party, men who had gone with me from the United States, and we started our climb up the mountain about 2:30 in the morning. Long, tedious, arduous climb. Mountain is 7,900 feet tall. We had begun our climb at the 2,000-foot level. We had 5,900 feet to climb, a great deal of it up the sheer side of the mountain where steps had been hewed in by pilgrims who had done this many, many times in the past. And we were about three-fourths of the way up, and dawn was almost there, and I heard on the trail behind me chanting and singing. I thought of all places in the world to hear chanting and singing would be at the summit of Mount Sinai. And I looked back down the trail, and I saw coming up the trail a group of black aborigines dressed in loincloths, with holes through their noses where bones had once gone and big earlobes that had been pulled down, obviously straight out of the jungle or the mountains of Papua New Guinea. And they passed me, chanting. There was about 10 or 12 of them, praising God, running up the mountain with just loincloths on, barefooted. And I thought that maybe I was having some kind of hallucination, that I was not in the Middle East at all, that I was someplace else. And they went on by, and I finally made it to the top, a little after dawn, by the way. And when I got up there, these fellows were all standing around. They were having their little prayer meeting over on one side. I couldn't understand a word that they were saying. They were speaking in some kind of combination of tribal language and pidgin English, and there was a white man with them, and I went over and spoke to him and discovered that he was an Australian. And I said, "What's going on here? Who are all of these people?" The summit of the mountain is a very tiny place, and we were all just kind of crowded in there together. And I said, "Who are these folks?" And then he told me the story behind them. He says, "This is the first Aboriginal tribe from New Guinea who has ever left New Guinea to come to Israel." And so they wanted to come down into the Sinai Peninsula. So they have been sent by their tribe to discover if the places that are listed in the Bible are real places or not. So there's been a move of God in this tribe in the highlands of Papua New Guinea. And they elected these representatives, including the 83-year-old chief who was there with them, elected these representatives to leave the tribe. They have been working for a year and a half to get enough money, and other tribes in the area have contributed money. They have flown from Port Moresby, New Guinea, to Tel Aviv. They have toured Israel, and they have now come down into the Sinai Peninsula to climb the mountain where Moses was to see if that really is a mountain. They're going to carry this report back to their people. I said, "That's a remarkable story. I can't believe anything like that." And I asked the Australian who was there, I said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am the missionary into this tribe." He says, "I'm a Seventh-day Adventist." He says, "We're evangelicals in that part of the world." And he said, "It's been through my ministry that these people have all come to know the Lord." And he says, "There's 700 or 800 of them in this tribal area who all know Jesus Christ as Lord." And I said, "But you're not from New Guinea." He said, "No, I'm from Australia." And I said, "Tell me something about yourself." And he said, "Well, I was a biker in Australia." He said, "I was in a motorcycle gang, and I received the Lord, and God told me that I was to go as a missionary to the Aborigines in New Guinea." I said, "How did you receive Jesus?" He said, "You're an American." And I said, "Yes." He says, "I've been trying to get hold, find out." He said, "I read a book by an American, and I received Jesus in reading that book." And I said, "What was the name of the book?" And he told me the name of the book. And he says, "Do you know an author by the name of Jamie Buckingham?" Now, here we are on the top of Mount Sinai. And I said, you're not going to believe what I am just about to tell you. Well, we had a little rejoicing party there for a few minutes, and then he took me over and he said, I want to introduce you to these people who are here. And so we went over there, and he introduced me in their language and asked me to say something to them, and I didn't know what to say. I just stood there. And then the old chief, this 83-year-old, wizened, old black man who was standing there with tattoos on his face and the big hole through the nose where the bone used to go that he had pulled out. And this wizened old chief spoke up and said something in his language. And I asked the Australian missionary, well, what did he say? And he said, thank you for casting your shadow over us in New Guinea. Now, the reference is to a marvelous passage of Scripture in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts that I want to draw your attention to today. Acts 5, actually beginning with the 12th verse. The apostles performed many miracles, signs, and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number, and as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as they passed by. And crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. It was such a little thing that I had done. I had sat down in my study down in Melbourne, Florida, behind my typewriter, with my Bible open, and drew from some of my experiences and put some words on paper. I had used the gift that God had given me in solitary, had taken those words, had given them to somebody else who was also gifted in the area of editing, and they had worked through that, and they had passed it on to someone else who was gifted in the area of printing and publishing, and they had passed that on to someone else who was gifted in the area of distribution, and the shadow went out across the world, winding up finally on Australia, and then extending all the way to New Guinea. Such a little thing. You know, I wonder if so much of what we do in life that seems so insignificant to us may not be the most important thing that ever happens. There's been so much that's been going on this year in the kingdom of God, at least here in our Western culture, with a shaking of the big ministries that have gone up. I heard God saying to me back in March when all of this started, stand aside. I'm getting ready to bring down the tower. You're a fool if you stay close to the base. And I know what he's saying. God has been saying the same thing to us back in our church in Florida. We came just that close to going ahead and building our super structure. And there was such a tendency on the part of the people, to at least on the part of some of the leaders, to want to go ahead and compete and build the super church, the huge sanctuary that was going to cost millions of dollars. And God spoke to me specifically, and he says, at least for you, I want to give you a message. The message is, don't go up. The message is, go out. And we've put aside our plans for our sanctuary. There's nothing wrong with our metal chairs. We can sit in them for a long time. I love the opera seats. And I love the beautiful drapes. I love the cathedral ceilings. But God has been telling me all over again that churches are not buildings, that churches are people. And the kingdom of God is carried on the shoulders of people who occupy their shadow ministry. I wonder if the Good Samaritan ever knew what his one act of kindness meant to that man who was beaten and robbed. Such a small thing that he did. Stopping and rendering aid and then going on. Small. Small to him, perhaps. But it meant life and death to the individual who was there beside the road. And so even though perhaps the Samaritan forgot, God remembered. And the story has become a benchmark of every act of kindness that's ever been done since. Hospitals are named after the hero. Ministries are patterned after the incident. And all over the world, if anybody stops any place to render aid, he is called a Good Samaritan. Maybe, just maybe, the most significant things that we do are the things that we don't know about. Peter would have never known this story if Luke, the physician, his chronicler, his scribe who was traveling with him, had not written it down in the book of Acts. It would have gone totally unnoticed because Peter was not looking back over his shoulder where the shadow was. He was facing the light. If you have your eyes on Jesus, you don't know what's going on behind you. It's only those who are walking through life backward who keep an account of what's gone on in their ministry. Those who are facing ahead become like the Apostle Paul, who says, I don't know how many I baptized, but I can talk to 100 preachers who can tell you exactly how many they have baptized. God is saying, fasten your eyes on me, ordinary people, and I will do my extraordinary through you. These last 2 weeks I've been in Israel. We've been doing a series of videotapes for which I've been preparing curriculum for Bible studies, which are going to be used both in churches and in America's prisons. Chuck Colson's Prison Fellowship is putting this out into all of their prisons, and I have been on location in Israel. We've cut 30 videotapes over the last 2 weeks while we were there, and I've prepared the workbooks to go with it. But I had an amazing experience while I was there. One of the places we had gone was over on the eastern coast of the Sea of Galilee into the lower part of the Golan Heights near the region of Old Gadara, where Jesus had an experience with a man who was demon-possessed. And we were going to set up our cameras there on location and do some videotaping. And while I was there in that region, I went into an old monastery and I was talking to one of the Greek Orthodox monks who was there. And he began to tell me a little bit of history about that particular area, which I was really not aware of. That area was at one time called the Decapolis, which was a Greek area in the midst, during Jesus' time, in the midst of a Roman-occupied area. But it was Greeks who lived there. And as he began to discuss this, he told me, he said, have you ever known about Lydia? And I said, well, I know the story of Lydia in the Bible. She was that woman who lived in Philippi. And when Paul first went to Greece, to Macedonia, it was to the house of Lydia that he went, and he discovered that she was a believer. She was a believer in Jehovah. She did not know Jesus, but she knew who Jehovah was. And I said to the man, I said, you know, I've always thought that was rather strange, that there were virtually no Jews in Greece. How was it that Lydia, the scriptures say, knew who Jehovah was in Acts 16:14? One of those who was listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. And I said, I've always wondered how it is that Lydia was a worshiper of God. He said, let me tell you the story. And he told me this marvelous story. He said, in the Decapolis, especially in the region of Gadara, there was a dye that was manufactured that was used throughout the Hellenistic world for the dyeing of textiles. He says, especially the color purple was manufactured in this particular area from some of the chemicals and the clays out of the ground. And he said it was to this area that the dealers in purple, the textile dealers, would come to get the choice dyes and would take them back. And he said it was to this area that Lydia came to get her dyes. And then it all began to fall into place. There is a marvelous little story in the fifth chapter of the book of Mark that you're familiar with, of how Jesus encountered that demon-possessed man there late one night who was in the graveyards and had spoken words of deliverance to him, and a whole legion of demons had come out. And then the man came back to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. I want to go with you where you go. And you remember what Jesus' words were to that man. He said, no, go home to your family. You're not going to get to have a television ministry. Go home to your family. You're not even going to be named as one of the disciples. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so the man went away. We don't even know his name. The man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Jesus only went to the Decapolis one other time. And he was run out of the Decapolis then, as he was this time, forced to leave by the citizens. They did not want him there. He left behind only one witness, a man who had been set free from demons. That man went throughout all the region of the Decapolis, especially in his little community of Gadara, and told the people about the power of the Lord. And then one day a woman came from Philippi to buy purple dyes. And she heard the story of the power of God and took it back with her. And she was there with her friends when Paul, in the providence of God, arrived down at a riverbank and was there and was preaching about Jesus. And she said, I know who that man is. I heard that story from someone else. And the gospel is here today in New Orleans because of the shadow ministry of a man that we know nothing about, who simply spread the good news, and it was picked up by Lydia, who became the home base for the Apostle Paul, and the roots of the gospel all over the Western world go back to Philippi, to the house of Lydia, who gave a home to Paul when he came. Shadow ministries. I want to encourage you today with that. The kingdom of God does not rest on the shoulders of giants. It is carried on the shoulders of ordinary people who tell their friends and their neighbors and who bless their families and who win their children to Jesus. And out of that, the power of the kingdom moves on. That Gadarene never knew that he had a ministry to anybody. His name is never listed except in the Lamb's Book of Life. In this issue of Charisma magazine, in my column on the back page, I talk about a man who cast a shadow over my life when I was a junior in college. His name was Clarence Jordan. Koinonia Farms down in Americus, Georgia. He's the only man that I've ever known who, had he beckoned to me and said, come and follow me, that I would have followed him. Because at that particular time, as a cynical young college student, he was the only man that I'd ever met who I thought knew where he was going. He's the only man that I'd ever met who had been willing to lay down everything and follow Jesus. He was genuine, but he was poor in the real sense of the word. He didn't own anything. He belonged to a community. Everything he had was held in common with other people. He was outcast. The folks in that area of Georgia had tried to kill him time and time and time again because he had dared to bring blacks into his farm there near Americus, Georgia. They had the first interracial community, Christian community, in the South. And I knew that any man who was willing to risk his life knew who Jesus Christ was. And I hadn't met very many genuine people. Clarence Jordan cast his shadow over me. And that shadow continues to influence my life today. If you look back across your own life, you'll remember numbers of people who have let their shadow fall on you. And because of that, you are who you are today. And I want to encourage you this morning that your shadow, unbeknownst to you, is falling on a number of other people. And God is healing and God is blessing, not because you have touched anyone, but because your face is toward Jesus. That's all. After Catherine Kuhlman died, and I had started to work on her biography, Daughter of Destiny, I had written a number of books with her. We had spent a great deal of time together. And then when she died, I dug back into the research so that I could write her biographical work, Daughter of Destiny. I had gone up to Pittsburgh to spend some time in her office, just sitting there at her desk in the old Carlton Hotel and going through her papers and looking at the artifacts that were there. Her secretaries were there, and they were sadly kind of winding down the ministry and closing things out a little bit. And I was up there one day, one Friday afternoon, and was sitting in her office, back in the back office where she had sat so many times, and sitting there at her desk and looking through the things that were there. And I was getting ready to leave. I had to fly back to my home in Florida. And on the way out, I stopped by the front desk where Maggie Hartner, who was her personal secretary, was sitting. And I said, Maggie, is there any kind of personal memento that Miss Kuhlman had? I would really like just to have something for me that I could just kind of hold on to. And I said, what I'd really like would be a Bible. And she said, yes. She said, Miss Kuhlman had this old pulpit Bible, which is all falling to pieces, that she carried into the pulpit, but she said she had a couple of others that she studied from, and she said, let me give you that one. And so we went back into her office and opened the cabinet, and she pulled out this leather-covered Bible with Catherine Kuhlman's name in gold on the cover, and it was kind of dog-eared, and a lot of the passages were underlined, and I thought, this is really going to be precious. And I thanked her for it and put it in my briefcase and went out to the Pittsburgh airport to catch the plane back to Melbourne, Florida. And I was late getting to the airport, just barely had time to get aboard the plane before it left. It's a two-leg joint down to Melbourne. You have to fly from Pittsburgh to Atlanta and then change planes and fly from Atlanta on down to where I live on the east coast of Florida. And I just barely made the plane before they pulled the jetway back away from the door, and I was rushing on and praying at the same time, Lord, I don't know where my seat is. Just give me wherever you want me to sit. And the stewardess said, all the seats are gone, says it's open seating, just take whatever's there. And there wasn't anything there except a middle seat and a bank of three seats. And I hate to sit in a middle seat. Just dread it. And I'm usually between giants and they drape over the arms on each side, and I just hate to sit in middle seats. But that's the only seat that was left, and I made my way down the aisle and crawled over the fellow who was sitting there on the aisle, who was a large black man. And as I crawled over him, I realized that he smelled like a brewery. I mean, it was like somebody had taken whiskey and just poured it all over him. And I could see the fumes just rising up off of him. And I crawled over him and got down into my seat and jammed my briefcase up underneath the seat in front of me and looked over to see who was next to me on the other side. And there was an Episcopal priest sitting there. And I thought, that's just like God. I get stuck between the Episcopal priest and the drunk. And here I am. I didn't want to talk to anybody. I was angry about being stuck there in that particular seat, and the priest reached over and introduced himself to me. His name was Whitey Hogan, and he was from Jacksonville. And I thought, well, okay. And I got into a conversation with him and discovered he's a Spirit-filled priest, and we were having a very animated conversation after we took off, and I had just forgotten about this drunk who was sitting over here on the other side of me. And after about 15 or 20 minutes of this, I felt somebody tap me on the leg, and it was the drunk fellow who was sitting there, this black guy who was sitting there, and he reached in his pocket and pulled out a track. You know what a track is? Somebody says they tracks you here and they tracks you there. Anyway, he pulled out this track, and it had a picture of Oral Roberts on the front of it. And he stuck it over in my face, and he says, "You guys talking about this?" And I took it out of his hand and looked at it, and it was a little track by Oral Roberts about how to receive the Lord. And I said, yeah, that's what we're talking about. And I handed it back to him and continued on the conversation with the priest, and he poked me on the knee again. And he said, "You know anything about this?" And I said, "Yeah, I know something about it." Kind of a leave me alone attitude that I had. And I said, "Where'd you get that?" And he said, "My mother gave it to me." And I said, "Oh." And he said, "Yeah," he said, "I just got out of the Navy." He said, "I've been in the Navy for 20 years. And," he said, "they told me when I joined up as a teenager that I would see the world if I joined the Navy. And they put me in a kitchen, and I've been in the kitchen for 20 years, and I've just gotten out, and I'm going to see the world." So he said, "I decided to get good and drunk, and I'm taking off." He says, "I've been out of the Navy for 3 or 4 days, and," he says, "I don't know where I'm going." He says, "I bought tickets to everywhere." And he said, "My mother took me to the airport this afternoon and said she gave me this." And said, "Then she did something funny. She reached over and she put her hand on me and she said, 'Son, God's going to do something special for you today.'" He said, "That's the reason I wanted to know if you know what this is." And I got interested. And the priest who was sitting next to me, he got interested too. And so we both stopped talking to each other and started talking to him. And he was trying to sober up, but was having some problems with it. And so he only got a portion of what we were saying to him. And in the course of conversation, he said, "Tell me about this." And I told him a little bit about who God was. He said, "How can I find out anything more about this?" And I said, "Well, God wrote a book. And if you read that book, you can find out all about God." He says, "You got God's book?" I turned to Father Hogan, who was sitting next to me. I said, "You got God's book?" And he said, "Yeah, I've got God's book down here in my briefcase. Belonged to one of God's people. And I opened the briefcase and took it out, and there was this Catherine Kuhlman Bible. My Catherine Kuhlman Bible. With Catherine Kuhlman's name on the cover in gold and her underlines in the pages. And I said, I think God wants you to have this book. I said, it was written by somebody who lived in Pittsburgh. That's where you're from. He didn't know anything about Catherine Kuhlman. Never heard of her. I said, I think God wants you to have this. I said, the only way I'm going to give it to you if you promise me you'll read it. He said, well, I can't do it now. And I said, no, I know you can't do it now. But I said, when you get quiet and sober up and get alone in a hotel room, I want you to start reading it. And I showed him where to start reading. So he took it and stuck it in his suitcase. And then he said, would you call my mother? And I said, yeah, I'll call her. Give me her name and telephone number. And so he did. He wrote it down. And we landed in Atlanta, and he went on to catch the plane to everywhere. And I got off to change planes and went by the pay telephone and picked up the phone, called this number. And I said, ma'am, you have no idea who I am. But I want to tell you what just happened on the airplane. And she began to shout. I mean, she shouted and she shouted and she shouted. I had to calm her down. She said, you an angel. I said, no, ma'am, I used to have wings, but the backbiters got hold of them. And I'm just a common, ordinary person who, flying down from Pittsburgh to Melbourne, Florida, and I happen to have this Bible. Said, I picked it up in Pittsburgh. She said, where'd you get it? I said, well, it came from Catherine Kuhlman. And she began to shout again. This time she shouted even. She said, I worked in Miss Kuhlman's meetings. She said, I was one of the ushers in Miss Kuhlman's meetings. That was 11 years ago. I had totally forgotten about that. Totally forgotten about it until I was in St. Louis about 4 months ago. And a black man stopped me in the airport. He said, I know you, don't I? I said, I don't know me or no. Nice dressed fella. He said, I know who you are. He said, you're my hero. Hey, what are you talking about? And then he said, do you remember 11 years ago sitting beside a drunk ex-sailor on an airplane? And he said, I took that Bible and I began to read it. He said, my life has turned around. My wife has come back to me. My children know the Lord. I'm working in a church here in St. Louis. I got a good job. Says, I've settled down. I haven't had anything to drink in 10 and a half years. Shadow ministry. I'll tell you something today. There is no force as powerful as the name of Jesus Christ in the mouth of a believer. Your task is not to keep records or to keep count. Your task is to do today what your hand finds to do, and to do it with all your might. And God will do the rest, and God will take the glory. Your task is simply to be the presence of Jesus Christ on the streets of New Orleans, the streets of Omaha, the streets of Seattle, back in your home, in your classroom, among your people. Don't come to God and ask Him what your ministry is. Just keep your face toward Jesus. And let your shadow fall where it will. And they'll bring the sick and lay them on the sidewalk. That as you walk by with your face toward Jesus, that the power of the Spirit will be so great that everyone around you will come to know Him. That is the promise of the Word of God. I come and stand on it this morning. Ask you to stand on it with me. God's not raising up any more big ministries. That day's over, folks. God's back down to where we live. And the kingdom of God will be carried on the shoulders of ordinary folks like us. And it'll go on. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Dan Rather said he wanted to interview Jesus to find out if there's any hope for mankind. Oh, boy, is there hope. All he has to do is talk to any one of us, and he'll talk to Jesus at the same time. Father, I come to you today in that mighty name of Jesus Christ. I am thankful that you are encouraging and building and strengthening. I am thankful that you are willing to take anyone, the lame, the crippled, the bent, the feeble, the poor, the inarticulate, anyone who has no ambition other than to serve you and to love you, and you are using those as your great forces of evangelism in this world today. I thank you that your Holy Spirit is stronger today than he has ever been in all of history. I thank you for women who are willing to be women, who don't want to be anything else other than those you have created. I thank you for men who are not scrambling for the top, but are scrambling for you. Oh God, I thank you for your kingdom, which is alive and powerful. And I thank you for those in this world today who have not bowed their knee to Baal, who have not bowed their knee to the gods of materialism and the gods of ego, but who honor and glorify you and you alone.